So a time of rest away. And I'm sitting up here, standing up here singing, and I know I say this often, probably not often enough. I so appreciate our praise team and tech team, and they're here every Sunday morning, early. With Sunday school back on now, it's 8 o'clock. They roll in and they pray, they practice, they put in a lot of time. I told them last week when they had a little meeting. I said, the two most important things that happen every Sunday in this room are worship of God and the Word of God. Worship of God and the Word of God. That's everything that we want to be and do at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And they really facilitate that happening for us to be able to worship together as a church and for us to hear the Word of God taught and preached. And so I appreciate the ministry they do. They're faithful. So thank you for everybody who's involved with that. And we have different teams now that kind of rotate through. So everybody who's involved with that, thank you. Well, we're going to continue through Titus this morning in our study of Titus 1, 5 through 9 is where we're going to be this morning. And last week, we kind of established that there's this island in the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Crete, that was going to be a difficult mission field for young Pastor Titus. It was going to be a tough one because like we talked about last week with the parallels with our country, a lot of pushback from the culture on the island of Crete. And as we went through that study, we saw, yeah, that's kind of like America today in the pagan culture that we live in today. And also, we didn't talk about this last week, we will in the weeks ahead. Also, we're going to find out that already false teachers had crept into the church, had infiltrated the bodies, the churches on Crete. So young Pastor Titus, who Paul said, okay, I'm leaving you here, like I picture, like the boat pulls up onto the sand, probably, and Titus gets out and he goes, okay, now, Titus, I want you to get these churches in order. I'm leaving. I got to go to plant another church. And so how overwhelming that would have been for young Pastor Titus. So we know it was going to be a difficult, challenging ministry for Titus. And we don't know how many churches were on the island of Crete. We do know, historians tell us, there were about 100 towns on the island at that time. And so we know there was more than one church. And so presumably, each one of those were struggling with their own challenges, carnality in the churches, carnality in the culture again, and honestly, just the immaturity of the Christians, immaturity of the churches. There's something to being new in the faith as opposed to being more mature, more seasoned in the faith, or there should be, let's just put it that way. So all that went into the mix of the challenges that Titus had. So, if you're Paul, just say hypothetically, you're Paul, you're on the boat, and you're waving to Titus, and you kind of like, I'm going to leave you here. Your job is to get all these churches going in the right direction. What would be the primary counsel that you would give Titus? What would you tell him to do? Would you, and I made a list here of possibilities. To get these churches in order, would you tell them, first of all, confront the false teachers? Because that's an important thing. Would you tell them, first thing you need to do is this. Maybe you would say, you know, you need to address the sin in the church, the carnal actions and thoughts and just mentalities that they brought in from being Cretans. You need to preach a sermon, address the sins that are in the church first. Or would you say, first thing you need to do, Titus, is you need to write letters to all the churches, because that's what Paul did. He wrote letters and that were passed around the churches. So you need to write letters to all the churches telling them what's the right thing to do. Or would you say, and this is a page out of our culture, you need to start some new programs. You know what you need to do is you need to start a Thursday night calling program, and you need to, or whatever. And none of those things are bad. None of those things are bad, but none of those things were the first and the primary counsel that Paul gave Titus as he was waving to him on the shore, and I made that part up, but as he was commissioning him to get the churches in order in Crete. It's not unimportant, and this is an important point for us this morning. It's not unimportant that a big part of Paul's prescription for fixing the problems in the church on Crete, was the first thing he advises him to do, is to install godly leadership. Isn't that interesting? With all the issues, all the problems, all the things that need to be addressed, he's like, the first thing I'm going to tell you to do is you need each church to have godly leadership. Look at Titus 1, verses 4 and 5. Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order that was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Isn't that interesting? Unlike in the Old Testament, where God was very detailed in how he wanted to be worshipped, like down to the square inch, down to the exact materials that he wanted involved with the tabernacle and the temple, and he was really, really specific on, this is what worship of me needs to look like. Even the floor plans, you know, it's incredibly detailed. And if you ever tried to read through scripture, when you get, you know, you're flying along and you get to those sections and it's like, oh, a cubit. And I don't even know what all that means. In the New Testament church, by contrast, he doesn't give as much a detail. In fact, hardly any detail at all. But when it comes to his worship, what he does give us, the instructions he does give us, are no less important. And they're just as important. Because God says in the New Testament, in the church age, the age that we're living in now, this is how worship ought to look now. And one God-ordained design for his churches in the world today involves godly leadership. And the reason this is so important, because it goes to the same reason it was important in the Old Testament, because it goes to worship. The purpose of the church ultimately is to worship God. Everything we do is for the glory of God. It's to worship God. And so where if they messed that up in the Old Testament, it affected worship. It was unacceptable to God. And so I think the same thing is true today. It's just as important today that we do church, that we do church life in a way that God expects, because it goes to worship of God. And so the first thing that Paul tells Titus is you need to have elders in the churches. And specifically, because sometimes they're called, in Scripture, we'll look at this in a second, pastors or elders, there's different words that are used, or under-shepherds. It's because it all goes to worship. It's worshiping in a way that God designed for our age, the church age. Now, in the New Testament, there are four terms that are used, and this is in your notes if you want to. I know, like, I didn't have room for a picture at the bottom of the note page today. There's so many notes. And so we're gonna fly this morning, so don't get nervous. If you've got a roast in the oven, or does anybody ever do that anymore? Like in the crock pot. All right. So if you're in the crock pot, I know I've got some wiggle room, but I'm just kidding. We'll try to fly through this because there's a lot of material to cover. But just in these verses, we see God is very specific on what worship should look like in the church. So in the New Testament, there are four terms that are used interchangeably for pastors. And there are verses there. You can look those up on your own. The most common one used is elders. Elders. It's a man who's older. But literally, that's what it means. It's a man who's older and spiritually who's more mature in his faith. So that's the most common term used in the New Testament, the elders. Tell elders. And by the way, it's one time singular elder is used in the New Testament. All the rest of the times are plural. Elders. The assumption was in New Testament churches that there was a plurality of elders. And you can do your own study on that. It's plural. And at one point years ago, when we first moved back here in 1992, we had a plurality of elders. We had three. And then for a long time we had two. And right now we have one. And so, Lord willing, someday that'll be the case again. We'll have a plurality of elders again, which I think is the biblical model. I don't think we're wrong, but I think the preferable direction is there's more than one, because that's what the news, it's always, except one time, plural. And elders don't necessarily have to be vocational in their ministry. And so that's for a talk down the road. But anyway, the most common term used is elders. Secondly, overseers. That's another term used for a pastor. It means to lead or to guard or to watch over, to oversee. So the job of the pastor is to lead the church, of an elder, of an overseer. In fact, I have a pastor friend. He's a pastor in Mount Zion, and he has a plurality of elders, and they call their elders overseers. We had our meeting last Tuesday, and he said, if you would pray, I got an overseers meeting this week, and I just thought that was interesting, because all these would be accurate. All these would be appropriate to use, overseers. And then the pastors, hardly used at all, and it ends up being the term that we use the most, but pastors is used in Ephesians 4:11 and Acts 20:28, and it's to shepherd. That's literally what the word pastor means in the Greek, shepherd. And so like the Greek word is poimen. So in Luke, when Jesus was born and the poimen were out keeping watch over their sheep, the shepherds, that's what the word means, the shepherd. So spiritually it means to care for and to feed and to protect, all that would go into the imagery of being a shepherd. And then the last term used is leaders. It's used in Hebrews, and it means to have authority. And in Hebrews, it's follow the leaders, respect and obey. Actually, the word is obey the leaders that God has placed over you. So there's the essence of authority, or to govern in a local church. And so, all these terms are interchangeable. They all refer to one biblical office, and that's the office of the pastor, or the overseer, or the elder, is whatever term you want to use. We use pastor most often. Now, all this, let me say this as a side note, parenthetically here. All this doesn't mean that pastors run the church. Common misconception is that a pastor is in charge of the church. A pastor is not in charge of the church. Jesus Christ runs the church. This is his church. This isn't my church, and it wasn't anybody who came before me. His church, it belongs to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says that Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So Christ is the head of our church. But Paul's first instruction to Titus was, in helping these young churches, what God's design is for worship in these days is that he assigns under-shepherds the task of shepherding, guarding, and leading his church so that they'll continue in a direction that he wants them to go. That's kind of the definition of a pastor. My job as the elder pastor here is not to do my agenda, but to do the agenda that Christ has laid out for the church. And so that's why it was so important on the island of Crete. God said, this is the way I've designed it to look like and to be. So the first thing you need to do is make sure each church has a guy who is tasked with leading it in the way that I want it led. And so to kind of sum it up, we would say that the job of a faithful shepherd is to feed and lead the sheep. And what's hard about that, let me say this also parenthetically, what's hard about that is the shepherd is also a sheep. So don't miss that point. But it's a spiritual gift in this that God has given to men to make sure that things are going the way that he wants it to go. And so the responsibility of the shepherd is to feed and lead the sheep. And that is by providing oversight for them. It's providing direction. And so oversight, we see the term overseer or the term leader. It's also the job of an under-shepherd to provide direction. We see the word pastor in there, the word leader. It's also the job of an under-shepherd to provide protection, guidance, and nurturing and care. We see the word pastor there. And finally, it's to provide an example. that's worthy of following. And I think that last responsibility of a pastor leads us to our verses in Titus 1 that we're going to look at this morning. And I think the word elder, I think, would match that last job requirement of a pastor, to provide an example worthy of following. And so what Paul does in this letter to Titus is explain, going into more detail in these verses we're going to look at this morning, on what that looks like. And he's going to give a list. He's going to give a list of qualifications that need to be present in a pastor or an elder for them to set that example in a right way. And so there's this list that we're going to look at, that we're going to work through, as you see in your bulletin. And it's always been interesting to me. It's always been interesting to me that the qualifications of a pastor have very little to do with ability or charisma or business savvy or a resume. Godly character is God's standard for God's under-shepherds. Godly character is God's standard for God's under-shepherds. And if you ever want to do your own study, over in 1 Timothy 3, to young pastor Timothy, Paul writes, and he gives a similar list of what we're going to look at here in Titus 1. So there's some parallels, but there's also some differences. In 1 Timothy 3, there's one qualification for an elder, for a pastor, that's not listed in Titus. So they're not identical. And I don't know why they're different. I have no idea. But there's one qualification that's listed in 1 Timothy 3 that's not listed in Titus, and that is that a pastor has to be able to teach the Word of God. Other than that, they're pretty identical. They're pretty similar. But there is one ability, like if we meld these two lists together, there's out of all those things, there's only one that really goes to ability, to a skill, and that's teaching the Word of God. Everything else is about character. Everything else is about who he is rather than what he can do. And this is why churches get themselves in trouble, because when they go looking for a pastor, which someday you'll have to do, every pastor is an interim pastor. That's one of my mottos. It's what I tell new guys in the ministry. Every pastor is an interim pastor. You're only here temporarily. I'm only here temporarily. Someday this church will be looking for another pastor. And what churches, the mistake they usually make is, how good is he at doing these things? How charismatic is he? His personality? And not that those things are unimportant, but they're not the most important things that God lays out in Scripture. Character, who he is, rather than what he can do. So, in approaching verses like this, I mentioned this in my video I did last Wednesday. These are the kind of passages that I know that a lot of people are like, you know what, I'm not a pastor. I'm never going to be a pastor. I can kind of like tune this out and get on my phone and do other things because this doesn't really apply to me. Well, let me teach you something here this morning that I think is incredibly, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is practical, is useful, is applicable to all of us. So even these verses, so let me show you how. As we look at this list, and we're just going to fly through the list. As we look at this list real briefly in Titus 1, it's important for us to know that every qualification that's listed for a pastor is listed somewhere else in the New Testament for all believers. So this passage isn't just for elders. It just isn't for pastors. This is for you, whether you're male, female, going to be a pastor, not going to be a pastor, young, old, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, this is a list for you, as well as it is for me. What Paul is doing is saying you need to have pastors in place who are going to be mature spiritually, and this is what that looks like. And so the application here for all of us is we all want to be mature believers, don't we? Everybody just kind of do this because we do. We all want to be mature believers. And so this is a list. That's why I called this pastoral benchmarks, but also a guide for life for all of us, because this is what a maturing believer looks like. And so all he's saying is this is the marks of somebody who's grown in the Lord, is a little more mature. These are the kind of guys you need to be looking at to be pastors, elders of the churches on Crete. Gene Getz says this in his book, The Measure of a Man. While Paul's outlining criteria for selecting leaders, he was in essence saying, now if a man wants to become a spiritual leader, that's great. Just make sure that he's a mature man. And here's how you can determine if he measures up to God's standard of Christian maturity. So this list is not just for pastors. This list is for all of us. I want to be mature in the Lord. I want to be growing in the Lord. And so this is kind of a guide that we can look down and say, and we can like kind of grade ourselves. This is an area I need to do better in because I want to be a mature believer. I'm not saying that everybody's going to be pastors. That doesn't have really anything to do with the big takeaway this morning. This is a guide for all of us as we want to grow in the Lord. However, having said that, they are benchmarks for a pastor. So these are the qualities, qualifications of somebody who would want to be a pastor. All right, Titus 1, 6 through 9. Let me read these verses all together so we can kind of hear them in one shot, and then we'll break down the qualifications, and again, we'll just fly through and define what they mean. Titus 1, 6 through 9, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, see the two words are elder, overseer? Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, so we're going to look briefly at the qualities that Paul lists here, as benchmarks for somebody who would be an elder or a pastor, but also for all of us. These are the marks of somebody who's growing and maturing, has become mature in the Lord. So, and you got, again, a lot of blanks in your bulletin there, and we'll try to move along here. An elder, first of all, must be blameless. This is a general assessment of a man's maturity and reputation. This is kind of like the umbrella term for everything else on this list kind of fits under this umbrella that a pastor should be blameless. In fact, this one is so important, it's listed twice in verse 7. It's listed first and it's listed twice, so it's important. It doesn't, and what this means, blameless doesn't mean perfect. Or I can tell you, no, nobody would ever be a pastor. If the qualification was you had to be sinlessly perfect, that office would be permanently absent in this world. But Kent Hughes gives us a good definition of what blameless means here. Kent Hughes says, it's one whom others have no obvious reason to accuse for living inconsistently with his faith commitments. There's nothing glaring, there's nothing obvious where somebody can go, I'm not going to trust what they're saying because they're not matching up with what they say and how they live. And again, it's not sinless perfection, but it's by and large, it's not, there's anything that somebody can go, you know, that's, they're living this way and this is wrong. And I know, I'm going to do the air quotes, I know pastors who they're not blameless. I went to college with a guy. He's a pastor now in another state. I think he's been divorced twice. He's had multiple affairs. He's had financial discrepancies in his. He's not blameless. And he's disqualified for a number of reasons here. From being, and so it's that kind of thing. It's like there's not anything that anybody can accuse them, like Q says, of living inconsistently with what their faith is. And so it's the general, and this is important because we kind of have this mentality of like we don't like being judged by other people, but this the essence of this first one here is This is the judgments of others. A pastor is willingly standing back and saying, you can look at my life, you can look at me, and you can make those determinations. It doesn't mean that all the accusations are going to be accurate or true, because that happens. But when at the end of the day, that they're proven to be false. So there's a blamelessness to his life. Secondly, moving on, faithful to his wife in verse 6. Literally in Greek, the term is one woman man. A pastor has to be a one woman man. It means that a man's marriage must be marked by fidelity, harmony with the same woman. In other words, he's devoted to his wife. Now, this doesn't mean, I have to be careful about reading into what Scripture is saying, it doesn't mean that a man can't be single and be a pastor. It's not saying he has to be married, but if he is married, he needs to be a one-woman man. He has to be devoted to his wife. There has to be a fidelity in the marriage. It needs to be a solid marriage. And let me say this as just a sidebar before we move on. This seems like a good place to insert this. The clear teaching of Scripture is that pastors are to be men. We can go to multiple passages, but this one alone, just these verses here in Titus 1, let me give you some details here you might have missed. Paul uses the masculine pronoun he 4 times. He must be, he must be, he must be, he must be. He uses the masculine pronoun his 1 time, his children. And he uses the word man, and he uses the word husband, which back in the old days meant it had to be a man. And so the clear teaching of Scripture, and we can go to a lot of other passages, the clear teaching of Scripture is that the office of elder, pastor, overseer in a church is for men. That's being questioned more and more in our days, but that's what Scripture teaches. Okay, moving on in your outline there. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, in verse 7. Now, this requirement has more to do with management than it does results. Paul's point here is, in your notes, it says, dad receives proper submission to his authority while the kids are at home. That's what Paul's getting to here. And there are people, and there are good people that actually I agree with 99% of what they teach, but I respectfully disagree in this area. A man whose children believe, they say that's a requirement that a man's children, if they're not born again, no matter how old they are, a man can have a 50-year-old son, and if he's not a believer, he's not qualified for ministry, they would say. And I respectfully disagree with that. And everything else I read disagrees with that. Because there is no responsibility on humans that another human is born again. Only the Holy Spirit can control that. And so what that thinking does is it places a burden on a person to make sure a person is born again when that's nowhere else in Scripture. So, I think this is more about management of the home and expecting submission of the kids while they're at home. And I think I mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, there's a parallel list. I think the mention of this quality over there, as we put these two together, will help us understand what Paul's getting at here. In 1 Timothy 3, 4, he goes into a little more detail, Paul does, and he says he must manage his own family well. And there he uses the word manage. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And so like a good manager in a company, if you're a good manager in a company, it doesn't mean things are never going to go wrong. But it means that when they do, you're going to take steps so they don't go wrong, hopefully. But when they do, you respond in the proper biblical way. And so it's managing the little organization called a family that God has given you as a man, responsibility of leading. And tomorrow, if you want to do some more reading on this in an article that was helpful to me, there's an article in Grace Happenings tomorrow that drills down a little deeper on this one. I thought that might be helpful. All right, next in your outline there, not overbearing in verse 7. Not overbearing. The contemporary English version, I like the way they translate it, it's not bossy. So I thought that was helpful. And tied into this is also the idea of not bossy because they're not arrogant. And let me say this. Let me push pause for a second. Don't get caught up in this is a list for pastors. While it is, remember, broaden that out in your brain. Like, this is a list for me too. These are things, areas where I could be growing to be more mature in Christ. So, okay, back to not overbearing. And so the idea of being bossy and the idea of being arrogant, we can kind of marry those because the root word for the word overbearing is self-delight. It's the person who wants to do what will make them happy. And so therefore they become bossy because I want my way. And that's inappropriate for somebody who would be a pastor or an elder. They want to please themselves. And what that does is it leads to a stubbornness and a lack of submission to the decisions of others. And sometimes this is disguised as independence, like that American thing, oh, I'm just an independent thinker. And really what it is a lack of submission to authority, and then that person becomes overbearing. And Paul's saying that a mark of somebody who's mature in Christ isn't like that. They're not going to be like that. Moving on in verse 7, they're also not quick-tempered. This is when they speak and act without thinking. And what they do is they hurt others and they damage relationships. And actually, what the person does who has a temper problem, has an anger problem, is it's a way of controlling others. That's really what they're doing. Because they want their way. It kind of goes back to the overbearing thing. And so most of the times when there's a person who's quick-tempered, who gets angry, who just like gets worked up over something that's important or not important, everybody else is kind of like, all right, whatever. So it's a manipulation thing, this quick-temperedness. One commentary said they're one spark away from blowing up as this person. They're prone to anger. They're hot-headed. And really, this is interesting. This is the opposite of love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says love is not easily angered. And so it's a totally unloving thing to be a quick-tempered person because you're not thinking of the other person. You're thinking of yourself. So Paul tells Titus, he said, when you start looking around for elders, if he's quick-tempered, it's a disqualification for being an elder. Again, in verse 7, continuing, not given to drunkenness. Now, the Bible, we mentioned this last week, I think it was, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol. But it does warn often about the consequences of drinking alcohol. There are a bunch of warnings in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say don't drink, but it says if you go, be careful. There are all kinds of cautions associated with drinking alcohol, especially Proverbs 31, 4, and 5, especially in a leader. There's a special caution for somebody. It's Solomon's, actually, they think his mom writing him saying that it has no place for those who would be king. So even in leadership, there's a double caution. Like, you know, this is something God's like, I'm not saying you can't, but if you're going to, you need to be really careful with this, because there's a lot of potential problem. And one is drunkenness, which literally means beside wine. The word drunkenness means beside wine or tearing at wine. So it's a picture of someone who always has to have a drink, always got a bottle next to him, always has a can next to him. And which was especially important on the island of Crete, because there was a cult, a Greek god, his name was Dionysus, I think is how you pronounce it, where part of worship of this cult god was debauchery and drunkenness. And so there's a special caution here for Titus. Like, you don't want to be associated with that. And so, and again, I think that bodes well, that caution for us in America today too. All right, not violent in verse 7. Or literally not a fighter. Literally, like somebody's in a fist fight. A mark of maturity in Christ is somebody who's not prone to fight, not a striker. And what this word here for violent or fighter, the Greeks, by the time Paul wrote this, the Greeks had expanded the meaning of that word to also include verbal violence. So I think that would be appropriate to do. It's not somebody who just not physically is going to be violent, but also verbally is not going to attack, is not going to go after people. So we can apply it to physically or verbally. And so it means this kind of spiritual maturity, we're not going to be combative with people. We're not going to be argumentative with people. We're not going to be quarrelsome with people. Even in the midst of a disagreement, we're not going to strike out. So they're not violent, either verbally or physically. Again in verse 7, not pursuing dishonest gain. Or with the parallel list in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, not a lover of money. We can put those two together. Not pursuing dishonest gain, not a lover of money. Again, important, especially on the island of Crete. One Roman historian had this to say about people who lived on Crete as it relates to their love of money. They are so given to making gain in disgraceful ways that among the Cretans alone, of all men, no gain is counted as disgraceful. And another historian, Plutarch, said that the Cretans stuck to money like bees stick to honey. And so there's this caution. As a follower of Christ, that can't be the thing. You can't be a lover of money. You can't be pursuing dishonest gain. It's incongruous with somebody who's spiritually mature. And so again, a greedy, money-loving man is disqualified from pastoral ministry. In verse 8, now those are the kind of the prohibitions. I don't want an elder who looks like this. And so for us, looking at our lives, we don't want to be like this. And then verse 8, he kind of transitions to, but this is what we do want to look like. This is what spiritual maturity does look like. He must be hospitable. Literally, that word hospitable means loving strangers. And it means friendly to others. It means reaching out to people who aren't just in our inner circle. It means that when we're at church on Sunday morning and new people walk in who we have no idea who they are, do we just gravitate towards our circles where it's comfortable and it's safe and it's familiar? Or being hospitable is reaching out to somebody who's not in our circle. So it's an interesting mark of spiritual maturity is we're looking for opportunities to reach out to others who aren't necessarily like us, look like us, part of us, hospitable. Again, in verse 8, one who loves what is good. It's a true love for what is good and right, which, by the way, begins with God and the Word of God. One commentary said, it's tireless in activities prompted by love. Isn't that a great phrase? Tireless in activities prompted by love. And I think an application here is spiritual maturity doesn't get tired and exhausted when it's serving Christ and serving others. There's a tirelessness. I want to do what's good. I want to do what's right. I don't need to tap out of that. Because, you know, I've done so much. Now, it's just, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to do. I think that's a good hallmark of Christian maturity. It's like, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what's good and right. And Philippians 4:8 is really helpful if you need a verse to help kind of define what this is. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And so it's the kind of person like, that's what I want my life to look like. That's what I want my life to be like. Continuing in verse 8, is also self-controlled. This doesn't have as much to do with discipline as it has self-discipline as it does with the internal. Spiritual maturity, there's a cool-headedness about it, and using good judgment. It's somebody who's of sober mind. And to use the negative, they're not swayed by the world. They're not swayed by the culture or things of the world. There's a sound judgment to how they think. Continuing in verse 8, also they're upright. That means they want to do the right thing. And they're going to do the right thing because they're honorable. Even, and this is important, even in the face of injustice. The first time this word, upright, and some versions have the word just, the first time this word is used in the New Testament, it's in Matthew 1:19, and it's used of Joseph, where it says, Mary's husband Joseph, being a just man, an honorable man, was willing to put her, didn't want to put her to shame. And you remember this, the Christmas story. First time that word is used, he was a solid guy. He was honorable. And it's just, I want to do the right thing by people. I want to treat people right. Even if it means I look bad, like Joseph was going to look bad. I'm willing to do the right thing for somebody else. Next word is holy. They should be holy in verse 8. Or another translation is devout. And that just means sold out to the Lord. They want to please him above self. They want to please him above others. Like, I'm all in for God. I am sold out for God. That's what holy means. A true desire to follow the Lord and his will. And like I prayed earlier, in all areas of life. And then finally in verse 8, and disciplined, almost finally, and disciplined. And that is about self-control. Actions, emotions, and thoughts that would hinder our spiritual walk are brought under control. And as long as we live in the flesh, we're going to have to deal with stuff like that. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23 lists self-control as a result of the Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives. The fruit, the result of the Spirit growing you is self-control, discipline. And finally, for one who would be a pastor or an elder, he has to be a man of the word. Or in other words, he has to have a firm grip on Bible truth. Doesn't mean he needs to know it all, but he needs to be holding on to it like there's no tomorrow. Verse 9 says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who would oppose it. So the picture here is the message has been handed down through the apostles, and it's trustworthy, is the word Paul. It's trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. You can trust it. And therefore, it needs to be held to firmly so that it can be handed down to others, and also so you can recognize the errors. And when those who would oppose it, those who would teach something else, you can oppose them. Any variation of that message should be opposed. So a pastor is going to be characterized, and all Christians should be characterized by doctrinal purity and stability. That's why at Grace Church we hold the traditions of man, teachings of man, they might be helpful, but they're not what we hold firmly to. We hold firmly to the Scriptures alone. Amen. That's what we live and die for, the Word of God. And that's why we say the Bible, we believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible and sufficient for everything that we need for life and godliness. And so a mark of maturity is somebody who's come to the point where I'm holding on to this. I'm holding on to this firmly. I'm not letting go of doctrinal biblical truth. And so if I may, praise team, if you guys want to come up, we're almost done here. If I can go back to a verse, I mentioned it earlier in my prayer, I mentioned it last week. I mentioned, actually, Wednesday night. This has kind of been a theme for the last week or two. Romans 12:1. If you remember up through chapter 11 of Romans, Paul, like no other letter, he drills deeper than he ever had in any other letter he wrote in Romans 1 through 11. Just these profound, deep doctrinal truths about salvation and election and justification and all this sanctification, all this great truth about salvation. And then he pivots. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore. Therefore means because of all that, present your bodies as living sacrifices. 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And catch us. This is your true and proper worship. Obedience is worship. Obedience is worship. Obedience is not a slow song that makes you kind of do this and close your eyes and want to do this. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Do that all day if you want. Worship is obedience. And that's worship. Singing that slow song is worship if you're doing it with a heart that's crying out to God and worshiping God in your heart. Then it is worship. But worship is obedience. And so Romans 12:1 says, as we die to ourselves, as we offer all that we are as living sacrifices, that's worship. That's worship. It's no longer about me. And look, that's our, in words of Paul, that's our true and proper worship. Dying to ourselves and living in a way for God's glory. And let me say this, and we'll be done. Sorry. I called you up too early. Let me say this in closing. When it comes to the commands of Scripture, like that list that we were just looking at, all those things, we can kind of get the mentality of, this is my checklist, this is my to-do list. And the longer the list goes, the more it can become like, oh, there's so many things that I need to do better. And then this is going to be hard. And they can become chores for us. They can become burdensome for us. Never look at the commands of Scripture as burdens, as hard things. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. You know what the word blessed means? Happy. Happy is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. God's commands are not intended to be burdens, they're to be for our joy. That's why in Matthew 11, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He didn't say, you're not going to have anything to carry, you're not going to have anything to worry about. He said, in fact, you are going to have things that you're going to have to carry, but they're easy things, and they're for your delight. And so if we look down through this list and like, oh, I got to do this, like, that's good. I don't know. Keep in mind, this is for my joy. This is for my happiness. Not only, first of all, for God's glory, because worship, obedience is worship, but also it's for my good. And God gives me things to carry that are light and that are for my happiness and my joy. And so often we think, I'm not going to do that. That's not going to make me happy. And God says, no, this is to make you happy. This is for your joy. Trust me in this. I made you. Trust me. So obedience is worship. If you would, let's stand. We're going to close with one more song and then we'll be done.